We're going to take our preliminary reading tonight from the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's begin at the first verse of this chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Turn down to verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The Lord will, I'm sure, bless to us the reading of these verses. We'll be reading other passages in the course of our study this evening. I trust you'll keep your Bibles handy so that you can turn to these when the occasion is demanded. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's guidance. O God, our Father, once again we thank thee for thy word. How grateful we are to thee that thou hast given it to us, and that it has been transmitted to us down the centuries, that we have it in our own language, that we can hear thy voice speaking to us in it. We pray that thou wilt help us to be obedient to thy word. Thou hast revealed all thy purposes in this book. Thou hast revealed thy Son in this book. We thank thee for the revelation of thyself, and of thy Son, and of thy will. Tonight, we pray that thou wilt be with us and guide us by thy Spirit into all truth. And may we recognize that this is thy word, and may we give attention to it. Thou knowest everyone who is here. It may be that in this audience, where most of us know thee as our Father and the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, there may be one who has never come to this knowledge. We pray that this evening they may put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the joy of thy salvation. Grant us thy blessing as we wait together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I suppose there are few subjects more controversial these days than the subject of the place of women in the church, or for that matter, in society. The mere male who dares to address such a subject in a mixed audience must be either unnecessarily brave, perhaps foolhardy, like the proverbial fool who rushes in where angels fear to tread, or he may have deep convictions founded in the Word of God. And I trust tonight that that is the situation this evening, that our convictions are from the Word of God. It's evident that up till the recent past, anyway, one of the features that has really characterized and distinguished assemblies such as this has been the place of women. Some have felt they've been given far too little place in the activities of the church. Another feature that has distinguished assemblies such as this has been the emphasis on the head covering. And it's evident that in recent years there has been a sort of a rebellion against these principles and practices that we have felt have been contained in the Word of God. A recent book that some of you may have read or have heard about concerns the situation in among so-called brethren in our day in North America. And in that book, the writer told us that he has sent a questionnaire to a number of Christians who either did meet or formerly met with those known as brethren, and asked a number of questions. And from these he tried to discover some means of correcting the situation that he saw as happening amongst the assemblies. And one of the things that he discovered from this little survey, which wasn't really much of a survey, one of the predominant criticisms of assemblies was expressed by one of the respondents in these words, the marginalized role of women. Now, I suspect I know what that means. But I looked up my dictionary and I discovered that it doesn't have the word marginalized in the dictionary. But I suppose it's a new word since my dictionary came to pass. And I suppose you know what that means as well. Someone else wrote this. Being a woman meant you were to serve. Well, it was always my judgment that to serve was for the Christian the highest honor and the greatest dignity. There's a little verse in Colossians chapter 3 that says to humble and menial servants, ye serve the Lord Christ. And I thought that's the most wonderful honor that could be conferred upon each one of us, that we are called into the service of the Lord Christ. After all, he's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, to be a servant is a very high dignity and honor indeed. At least one so-called talented couple left assemblies on the basis that there was too much rigidity about head covering. Now, you may have known people like that. That was what this brother wrote in this booklet. And I'm not going to make any further reference to that booklet. I would suggest to you that this evening we take the Word of God and look at it. We'd ask what God says. I'm not concerned in brethren traditions. I'm not concerned in following patterns that have been adopted for years if they have no foundation in the Word of God. If they have no foundation in the Word of God, then we're at liberty to throw them out if we can do without them. But the things that are based firmly and squarely on God's holy Word, we cannot throw out at all. We have to accept it as from the Lord himself. Isaiah the prophet wrote in his prophecy, chapter 8, he said, to the law and to the testimony. And he wrote that to people who were consulting mediums and spirits for their guidance. And Isaiah was directing them to come to the real source of guidance. And that real source of guidance is the Word of God. So let's go to the law and to the testimony this evening. Before we consider our subject, there are four preliminary observations I think we should make. These, are very important as we consider this subject. The first thing is that the book from which we take our guidance, the Bible, the New Testament, is the authoritative, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, I say that because some people who have taken issue with the statements in Scripture about the place of women and the head covering of women have said, well, these came from the writings of Paul, and we can't accept all that Paul said. We can't accept his statements. Some have even gone the length of saying that Paul was an embittered old bachelor, and so we don't need to accept what Paul said. Well, I don't know that we've any proof that Paul was a bachelor. In fact, there is some good evidence that Paul may not have been a bachelor, but he was really a married man. I don't think when Paul wrote these statements that he was very old. I think he was probably younger than I am, and I don't think I'm very old. And I don't think it would be right of us to say that Paul was embittered. That doesn't come out in his letters, in my judgment, at any rate. But apart from all that, apart from what we think of Paul altogether, we have to accept the fact that Paul's writings are included in Holy Writ, that Paul was inspired by God to write these things. And what we read in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy and other passages were given to us not simply by Paul, but by the Lord himself. And we daren't count the things of God as of no consequence or significance. If we say that we can't accept what Paul wrote, after all, Paul wrote nearly half the books in the New Testament. Did you know that? Nearly half the books in the New Testament. And most of the teaching that we have of the doctrines of salvation came from Paul's pen. A great deal of the teachings we have about the person and work of the Lord Jesus came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Most of the New Testament teaching on the church came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. What we know about the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus again, came to us, a good bit of it, from the pen of the Apostle Paul. If we're at liberty to cut out some of what Paul writes, can we cut it all out? Surely, we accept it as the Word of God, and not simply as the Word of Paul. There's a second thing we want to notice, and that is that the principles on which the scriptural teaching on the place of women and the head covering of women are based are scriptural principles. They're scriptural principles. Now, I say this because I've heard, and maybe you've heard, and I've read, and maybe you've read, that many people feel that the teaching of the New Testament on the subject of head covering and of women's part in the church was directed to the culture of the time in which Paul and other writers wrote, that it applied to their particular situation. For example, Paul wrote a good bit about this in 1 Corinthians, and people were saying that it was wrong in an immoral culture and society like Corinth for ladies to be seen without their head covered. And that's why Paul encourages his readers to cover their heads, the ladies to cover their heads when they are together with their brethren in service of the Lord. But really, I've looked and I've studied and I've looked again at these passages in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere, and I've yet to find any reference whatever to the culture of the society in which Paul wrote and in which Corinth was at the given time. I notice over and over again, Paul, guided by the Spirit, goes back to scriptural principles. For example, look at the passage that we've read tonight in 1 Timothy 2. The apostle is writing about women not teaching. And then in verse 13 he says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Notice the first word of verse 13, "for." That's the basic principle on which this teaching is based. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." You see, this teaching is based squarely and wholly on scriptural principles. And that's the same as we'll see in the first epistle to the Corinthians. I don't think this idea holds water, that these were for the culture of the time. They were based on scriptural principles. And then there's a third thing I want to say at the beginning that's very important for us to notice, and that is that these principles were relevant not only to the churches to which they were given, but to all the churches. To all the churches. Again, people say that Paul's writings to Timothy and Corinth were very specifically given to the situations in these churches that Timothy was associated with and that the Corinthians had. And they say they don't apply to all churches. But as a matter of fact, we discover the very reverse is the case. For example, in the case of Timothy, there has to be some way of getting around the verses that we have read. And the way that I have read that people get around these verses, very able people, very intelligent people, the way they get around these verses is this, that in Ephesus, where Timothy had been placed to guide the Lord's people, in Ephesus, the women didn't know very much. And therefore they couldn't teach. And therefore the Apostle Paul says, until you learn, you'll not be able to teach. Therefore, let a woman learn. And I don't suffer a woman to teach, because women haven't the ability to teach in that circumstance. Well, I think that's a poor outlook on women, and I don't think Paul had that outlook on women. As a matter of fact, in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, there is a great deal of credit given to the ladies. And even in the pastoral epistles, of which 1 Timothy was one, we are told that, for example, in Titus, that the older women are to teach the younger women. They are given specific commands to teach the younger women. And he reminds Timothy of his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. And they had taught young Timothy. So it's wrong to say that the women didn't know anything about teaching. After all, it was quite a few years since Paul was at Ephesus, and there were women saved as well as men at Ephesus, and they had the opportunity to learn. So I don't think that argument holds water. We certainly can't find any reference to it in 1 Timothy. Keeping your fingers at 1 Timothy 2, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11. We'll be looking at this passage in a little more detail later on. But at the end of the passage on head covering, the apostle says in verse 16 of chapter 11, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And what the apostle is meaning here, that we have no such custom as those who are contentious about it. In other words, he's saying, as many of the new modern translations have it, we have no other custom, neither the churches of God. What the Apostle Paul really is saying, that the teaching that he has given them in these previous verses has been teaching that is characteristic of all the apostles' teaching and all the churches of God. In other words, this wasn't confined to Corinth at all. This teaching was characteristic of all the churches. And so that puts a damper on all idea that this was specifically for the church at Corinth. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The passage in this chapter about women in the churches begins at verse 34 in our Bibles, but the closing words of verse 33 are almost unanimously recognized to go with what happens in verse 34 onwards. Many translations have it this way. Many leading expositors present the beginning of verse 34 as beginning in verse 33. In other words, it is as in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. And this, says the apostle, is the characteristic of all the churches of the saints. So it's wrong to say that it was only true of Corinth. It was true of all the churches of the saints. There's one last point I want to make before we begin our study in earnest, and that is to look at some of the terms that we may be thinking of tonight and that we use in connection with this subject. Terms such as headship, subjection, subordination, submission. At first, as we read of these terms, we think of superiority and inferiority. But I want to point out that in the New Testament, these terms do not at all imply the superiority of the head and the inferiority of the one who is under the head. They don't imply superiority and inferiority at all. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, and I will confirm this. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Let's look at that last statement. The head of Christ is God. Now you and I know for sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with God. The Bible teaches that very clearly. And yet this verse says the head of Christ is God. That clearly indicates that headship is not equivalent to superiority. It indicates that the Lord Jesus took the place of submission and subordination, although he was equal with the Father. And he took that place for our salvation, to live on earth and to die on earth. And so we can say that so far as inferiority and superiority are concerned, the Scriptures don't teach that at all. But they teach that there is an order in God's world. And God's order is that the head of the woman is the man. As a matter of fact, we can go a little further than that, and we can recognize that the Word of God clearly teaches that brothers and sisters are equal. We're equal, for example, in salvation. In salvation. The Apostle Peter, in chapter 3 of his first epistle, writes of the wife as the weaker vessel. That's physically. But then he says, as heirs together of the grace of life. In other words, husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. Although physically, and we all recognize this, the wife may be the weaker vessel. The Apostle Paul says the same in Galatians 3. He says, we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So that we are all children of God, and males and females are all one. As regard to salvation and everlasting life, we all share the same blessing. The same is true about church privileges. Every one of us enjoys fellowship on equal terms. Males as well as females, as we saw the other night, are priests. Sometimes we don't exercise our priestly ministry in the same way because of what the scriptures say about the silence of the women. But every brother and every sister is a priest. Thirdly, there is equality in spiritual gift. Our dear sisters have gifts just as much as brothers. We all have gifts. Every one of us has a gift. And we have all the responsibility to use these gifts. Well, with these preliminary observations, let's think of this subject for this evening. I've expanded that a little because I think it's very significant and important for us to remember these things. There are three important principles that we find about the place of women in the church in the New Testament. They all begin with S, so it's easy for you to remember. The first is service. The second is silence. And the third is submission or subordination. These are three important principles. And we're going to try to answer these principles and seek out these principles this evening. First of all, service. The service of women. The women's liberation movement, the feminist movement, might well go to the Bible for some support for this movement. You see, the Bible plays a great deal of emphasis on the service of women, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The records of the Bible and the records of church history are studded with examples of noble women who have served the Lord with just the same diligence and ability as the men. We find that in the Old Testament. There's a great chapter in the New Testament, Hebrews 11. I sometimes call it the Hall of Fame of God's Heroes of Faith. And in that great chapter, we read the names of Sarah and Rahab, along with the names of Abraham and Moses. They too were examples of faith. And as we look at the Old Testament, we discover that while the leaders of the people were in general men, there were many very great women. There was Sarah and Rebecca. There was Ruth and Hannah. There was Deborah and Gail. And all these women served the Lord and were acknowledged by the Lord. When we turn into the New Testament, we find even more about the importance of ladies. One of the greatest things in our world, of course, is that the Lord Jesus was born of a woman. And that woman was Mary. But surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus in those early chapters of Luke that describe it, we find some other great women. Women like Elizabeth and Anna. And they mingle with the great characters of Luke chapter 1 and 2. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus chose as his disciples 12 men, there were also a band of faithful women who ministered to the Lord of their substance. Women who included Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna. And the Bible says, and many others. And they joined the Lord Jesus away up in Galilee in the north of Palestine. And we find that they came right down to the south when Jesus was crucified. And they were there at the cross when the Lord Jesus died. When the disciples of the Lord had failed him and fled, there were the women, there at the cross. And on resurrection morning, guess who were at the tomb first? It was the women who were there. And guess who it was who were given the first message of the resurrection? Why, it was the women who were at the tomb and found that the tomb was empty. So you see, around the story of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord, women played a very important part. And then when we come to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and think of the early church history, we find that although the preachers were men, Peter and Paul and so forth, there were very good and able women who were there. Women like Dorcas and Lydia and Priscilla. And their names are almost engraved in gold in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And when we carry over into the epistles of the New Testament, again we find that women engaged in noble service for the Lord. One of the great chapters of the Bible is one that you would normally perhaps pass over without thinking of it. It's Romans 16. And to the casual reader, it's just a list of names. But if you look at these names carefully, you'll discover that they include honorable women. Women who have honorable mention. Women who labored in the Lord. Women who labored much in the Lord. A woman, Phoebe, who had been a succorer of many, and of Paul also. And Paul gives them honorable mention. And then in the Epistle to the Philippians, in the fourth chapter, Paul speaks about several women who labored with us. Paul gave them honorable mention. I don't think they got up on a platform and preached to Paul, but they served with the Apostle Paul and ministered to him of his physical and material needs. Women. And we are told of women who were teachers, older women who taught younger women. We are told of honorable widows in 1 Timothy 5. And so it goes on through the New Testament. Women have nothing to be ashamed of. They are given great service to do. And if you were to say, well, what kind of service are women to do? Well, there's many kinds that are mentioned in the New Testament. We can think of older women teaching younger women. That doesn't mean old women in their 80s and 90s, but it means someone who has been a little bit longer on the journey teaching somebody who's not so far on the journey. We read about women engaged in hospitality. What a wonderful privilege that is. Women can take part in Sunday school work. We read about the prayers of faithful women, including widows. Women can take part in visitation. They can use their specific gifts in the sphere where God has placed them. Women can help and support by their very attendance and by their financial contribution. And we can think of many ways today in which women can take part, such as in music and the social activities of the Lord's people and so forth. Yes, women have a great part to play in the service of the Lord's people. And we would honor all women who are engaged in that kind of service. But there's a second thing, and that is the question of silence of women. And of course, we're coming to the very touchy and tender part of our subject, so we have to be very careful in what we say about it. But you would notice in 1 Timothy 2 that we read about the silence of women in two successive verses. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence. Verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach, but to be in silence. This is the word not of the Apostle Paul, but of the Lord himself, through the Apostle Paul. Let's see where this applies. You'll notice that the early part of this chapter is about prayer. I exhort, therefore, that prayer, supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And as the apostle is writing about prayer, he says, I will, therefore, in verse 8, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And I think it's very important that we point out that the word for men here is the word that means male specifically. It's not the generic term used of mankind. It's the word that's used of husband. It is the word for husband. It is the word of male. So this is specifically of males. And you'll notice in verse 9, in like manner also, that women. So we have men in verse 8 and women in verse 9. This is specifically addressed to men in verse 8. And the apostle says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And it's obviously clear that the apostle is speaking about public prayer, public speaking in prayer. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, of course, the apostle in another portion has told all of us to pray without ceasing. We don't need a command for others to pray privately, for any of us to pray privately. The Word of God is full of exhortations and commands and encouragements to pray. And it's clear that this is to men publicly. Also, this epistle was written to people, to Timothy, that he might know how people ought to behave in the church, which is the house of God, the church of the living God. This epistle was written to give instructions to church practices. And the apostle writes in this connection, I want men to pray everywhere, but the women are to be in silence. They've given their responsibility. They're to dress in apparel that is suitable for them, and they're to be attired. The attire that the women should have particularly is the attire of women professing godliness with good works. That's the kind of way in which they should be adorned. And all of us should look for that kind of adorning. I want that adorning divine covers thy people below. That's the kind of adorning we should all have. We should be adorned with meekness. But this is specifically addressed to women, that they shouldn't be in gaudy attire or immodest attire, but they should be dressed, attired with godliness and good works. And then secondly, not only is this applicable to praying in public, but it's also applicable to teaching. Look at verse 12. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So far as teaching in a mixed gathering of the Lord's people is concerned, women are to be in silence. That's the clear statement of the Word of God. Now, women are given the responsibility and the gift to teach, younger women also. In a group of women, women can teach one another. But in a gathering of the Lord's people that includes men and women in the church gathering, then women are to be in silence so far as teaching is concerned. You may say, well, what's the reason for all this? Well, the apostle tells us the reason. In verse 13, he says it's because of creation. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And secondly, in verse 14, he tells us that it's because of the deception of women. You see, in the Garden of Eden, the first woman overstepped her position. She took the responsibility that was given to the man, and she was deceived. And as a result, sin entered the world. And the apostle says, since that happened, she's in the transgression, and I don't suffer her to teach, to take advanced responsibility. And in verse 15, which is a difficult verse, admittedly, and possibly nobody has the right answer to it, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I don't know that I know the answer to that. It is a difficult passage. It certainly isn't true that women are saved from eternal judgment by childbearing. I believe personally interpretation of this verse is that by childbearing and child rearing, women are saved from by the fulfillment of their lives. That's what God has given them the responsibility to do. And they are saved, given practical salvation from the subtle wiles and subtlety of Satan, by the privilege and the honor of bringing children into the world and bringing children up in the world. And what an honor that is. What a privilege it is for ladies and sisters to bring children into the world and bring children up in the world. And the apostle adds, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. But we haven't time to go into that in any more detail, because we should be moving on in our study. Let's turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we'll see one other sphere in which women are to be silent. We've seen they're to be silent so far as public prayer is concerned in the church, where there's a mixed gathering. They're to be silent so far as teaching is concerned. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. Let's read the last phrase of verse 33 and into verse 34, as in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Let's notice that last phrase. The apostle says, let them acknowledge that these things that I'm writing here are not just my commands, they are the commandments of the Lord. The apostle Paul writes that, and he writes it guided by the Holy Spirit. It's not just his idea. But he's writing here about women to keep silence in the churches, and as we've read, this is a characteristic of all the churches. Well, what's the apostle writing about here? In 1 Corinthians 14, going back to chapter 12, he's been writing about gifts, spiritual gifts. As we've seen, there are spiritual gifts given to everyone. Every one of us, male and female, have been given a spiritual gift or spiritual gifts. Women are included in that. But in the church, the Apostle Paul states, guided by the Spirit, the gifts are to be used by men in public, and women are to be in silence in the church, so far as spiritual gifts are concerned. These are instructions to the use of gifts within the church capacity. Of course, there are people who try to criticize this viewpoint, and they've said some things that seem to favor their position, that women should take part. They've said, for instance, that in verse 34, it is not permitted unto them to speak. And they say that word to speak means to chatter, to gossip. And the Apostle Paul is telling the women in the congregations not to chatter while the service is going on. My question is, can men go on chattering when the service is going on? It's only the women that haven't to chatter. Why would he give such an instruction to the women not to chatter if the service is going on? And so it would seem that it's not simply to chatter. But we have more evident proof of that than that statement. As we look at this passage, we discover that the word speak occurs some 29 times, or I'm not quite sure, probably about 29 times in this passage. Speak. It occurs over and over again. Look at verse 29. Let the prophet speak, two or three. Now, never in the rest of the passage is it used about chattering. Does it ever mean that? The same word is used about God speaking. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The same word is used. Does God chatter? Why, of course he does. So this passage doesn't mean women chattering at all. It's relating to speaking. There's another point that some people have raised, and it's quite a difficult point. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. And the people who look to this verse, they say, well, it's evident from this verse that Paul gave ladies the privilege of speaking. Obviously, they have to speak to prophesy, provided they have their head covered. Well, my problem with that is that if Paul gave women the liberty to speak in 1 Corinthians 11 and use their gift publicly, it was the same Paul who said just three chapters later, let a woman keep silence in the church. And I don't think Paul was so ignorant or so foolish that he would contradict himself in the space of three chapters. More than that, it was the word of God that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, and it's the word of God that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 14. And no doubt God will not contradict himself. I may, But God wouldn't contradict himself. And therefore, we must recognize that these two verses aren't contradictory. It's clear what chapter 14 and verses 34 onwards say. They make it very crystal clear that women are not permitted to speak in the church. And so we have to look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 11 and see what this really means. There are two possible viewpoints, and there are different brethren, very capable and godly, who adopt one or other of these viewpoints. One is that the apostle is answering a question here. The question may have been framed something like this. There were many questions that the apostle was given from the church at Corinth, and this question may have been framed something like this. We have in Corinth some women who are prophesying without their head covered. What do you think we should do about that? And Paul answers that question in two parts. The first part about the head covering answers here. The second part about speaking publicly, he answers in 1 Corinthians 14. That may be the one explanation for the apparent contradiction and discrepancy. That he answers the question about head covering in 1 Corinthians 11 and the question about public speaking in 1 Corinthians 14. There's another possible answer to this difficulty. If you note down further in the chapter, in verse 17, the apostle starts a new subject. He says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. But for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you." You'll notice these words, "come together." The first occurrence of these words is in verse 17. And there are several occurrences between this chapter and chapter 14. And those who take this viewpoint, which is very valid, I think, suggest that the church gathering begins in verse 17. And the Apostle Paul is writing then and thereafter about the conduct in the church, relating to the Lord's Supper, relating to the exercise of gifts, relating to the participation of women in the church. Now, in the first verses of the chapter, women have the privilege of prophesying in public, as Philip's daughters did in Acts chapter 21, I believe. Philip's daughters prophesied. I presume they prophesied among women folk, though we're not distinctly told that. And the apostle says, any women who are prophesying or praying in public outside of a church gathering should wear a head covering. And that may be the explanation. Well, you can accept one or two of these explanations. It's clear that we have to accept 1 Corinthians 14 as it stands. Now, there's a third thing, and that's the last thing we're going to think about. That's the question of subordination or of subjection. We've already seen that God is the head of Christ, is God, and yet the Father and Son are equal in the Godhead. The Son became subordinate to the Father, and this is God's order for the human family, that the head of the woman is the man. We find that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. And I trust that in your home that is the case. The head of the woman is the man. That doesn't mean that the wife is inferior. It does mean that the husband has the place of headship, and the wife has to be subordinate and subject to the husband. And in the church too, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, the head of the woman is the man. That's God's principle declared in his word. This headship is indicated by the subordination of the woman submitting to the man in the church. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we read that I suffer not a woman to usurp authority over the man. To take authority over the man is to usurp that authority. And that's clearly presented in 1 Timothy 2. It's also clearly presented in 1 Corinthians that the women are to be silent.
Let's bow together and ask the Lord to lead us in that day. O God, our Father, we thank thee for bringing us all together this evening in safety. We thank thee for thy word that we have read, and for these songs of praise that we have sung. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt, by thy Spirit, direct our minds and our hearts and our lives into conformity with thy will and thy word. We thank thee that we are in the presence of one who knows everything about us, who knows every need and every circumstance and every problem and every question and every difficulty. And thou dost not only know all about us, but thou art able to meet all our needs and solve all our problems and answer all our questions. And we pray that this evening, in the quietness of this auditorium, that thou wilt make thy presence felt, and grant that each one of us may be conscious that thou art here and that thou art speaking to us. Bless us, we do pray of thee, for we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus.